chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, and look at Saul's foolishness. We had this last Sunday, but we just want to look at it for just a minute. His foolishness continues to appear. Jonathan has won two battles, and Saul has taken the credit for them. He pretends to be religious by wanting the ark in the midst of the battle, but without any divine direction, which he didn't even wait for after asking for it. They decide to attack the Hebrews who had left the Judahites, who had left the camp of the original Israelites, the men of Judah, joined them, and they put the Philistines out. They put them to rout, and Israel is delivered. Now, Saul did the most foolish thing that he has done thus far. He orders the people not to eat. You know, fasting is a great spiritual exercise. And this is the way Saul wanted this to appear, that he was really seeking the favor of the Lord by asking the people to fast until evening. Now, two things surface here. Jonathan hadn't heard, and we know the story, about the fast. And when evening came, the people who did know of the fast, they could break the fast in the evening. When evening came, the people who came to eat and realized the fast was over rushed upon the prey, rushed upon the spoil, rushed upon the animals, didn't take time to slaughter it properly, and ate indiscriminately. Now, to the Hebrew mentality, as we said, fasting was very significant, but it was poorly timed. There is a time to fast. There's also a time not to fast. And when these men were tired and hungry, was no time to fast. Everybody understands that? Eating of blood, which they did when they didn't kill the animals properly, was forbidden in the Old Testament because of the life of the flesh being in the blood, according to that principle. And when they slaughtered their animals properly, and even for sacrifice, both for sacrifice and for eating, the blood was carefully drained. So when some of the people told Saul what was happening, he again tries to be very religious and says, "Bring me a stone. Bring me a stone." And he had in mind two things. He would slaughter the animals on the stone, pour the blood, let the blood roll over, and he was also going to build an altar. Well, big deal. I want you to realize that this man, this king of Israel, this was the first time he had built an altar. He had not bothered to build an altar. Others had built altars first. He should have done that first. You see, it's significant for us to understand his character. Saul takes credit that's not his. He seeks the Lord too late. He calls a very foolish fast, causing the people in their hunger to sin against the Lord by the way they ate. So he builds an altar. Are you listening to me? Appearing to be so religious, too late. He had, quote, a form of godliness, but denied the power. See, that's not something that Timothy thought up. That's always been of the people who are serving God and pretending to be serving God, that having a form of godliness and he denied the power by not building an altar when God first spoke to it. He did his thing, and then he talked to the Lord. How often we do that, friends? Some of you shaking your head. How often we do that? You know, and we know that big plans are built and big resolutions are sent forth. All manners of big strategies are made by boards. And then it's like we say, "Well, Lord, now this is what we're going to do, and we ask your blessing on it." In his rash emotion, he renews his pursuit again, considering, you know, his victory. "Well, I've been victorious." Now, but the priest at this time suggests that they draw nigh to God. And in verse 36 of that chapter, Saul inquires of God, but there's no answer. Now, we know nothing or very little, and I have read some things this past week about the casting the lots, and I've read all that before, and I still don't know. That's the most mysterious thing, isn't it? How many of you have ever looked at that thing? No, am I the only person that ever wondered, what did they really do? You have lights and perfections. And that, you know, they would cast lots to find out portions of land for people. They would cast lots to find out offices for people. They would cast lots to find out who was guilty. But it's just a very mysterious thing. And all we really know for sure is what's in the Bible. Now, Hebrew history tells us some things, but it doesn't add much. And it doesn't make any difference. If God had wanted us to know it, he'd have told us. And we don't cast lots anymore. That after the day of Pentecost, nobody did ever cast any more lots. We know nothing about how they did it, but the Lord indicated that there was something wrong in the camp, so Jonathan and Saul are separated, and Jonathan confesses, and Saul sentences him to death, his own son. See, that tells you something else about the rashness of the man's character. But the people, knowing that Jonathan had won the victory, said not a hair of his head will be touched. So the Philistines go home, and Jonathan is delivered. Verses 47 through 52 there of that chapter are a summary of Saul's life and his family and his victories, if they could be called his. Now, I want you to notice in verse 47, and this is very significant. In verse 47, you'll find Moab, Ammon, Edom, Philistines, and these people continue to be Israel's enemies. And in the last session that we had in the book of Jeremiah, we talked about God destroying those very same people. And that was over 400 years later. You know why, and this won't be significant to you at this point, but maybe before we get through, do you know why these people continue to be Israel's enemies? Because Israel was not obedient to the word of the Lord when he sent them in to take possession of the land of Canaan. He said, utterly destroy the people and take their land and do not cut any covenants with them, have no fellowship with them, don't date their women, and don't let your son marry their women. And they were disobedient. And the curse of disobedience, let me say this to you, friends, and it may be in our lives. If you ever wonder why God isn't blessing you, why this, why that, we need to examine ourselves and make an assessment and a careful evaluation of our own obedience. I tell you, there's so much going on in our lives that we couldn't hear him if he spoke to us. I don't know what the answer is to this mill that we're grinding out in. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, glory to God, we're not lost. Cheer up. But, it just makes you wonder. Well, anyway, it's disobedience. Get back here. But these nations, they stayed with Israel all of that time because they were not obedient in the very first place. Now, chapter 15 is one of the great chapters of the Old Testament. Begins with Samuel once again, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, begins with Samuel once again giving to Saul the word of the Lord. He reminds him, not only did I anoint you king, but you were God's king. You are the king of the Lord sent me to anoint you over his people. Now, listen to these words. And he begins to speak in the name of the Lord of hosts. That's a very exciting title of the Lord, Jehovah Sabaoth. In verses 2 and 3, Saul is given specific instructions about the Amalekites. I was amused at one of the sisters coming in this morning and said, I didn't like to read this kind of stuff during the Christmas season. It's so bloody and so gory, and I don't know what it's about until we get to class. You know that's the truth, isn't it? I read something sometimes, and I think, golly, what does that mean? And then you get off by yourself and get you a couple of your tools of study, a good Bible dictionary, and maybe a good valid commentary, and get your head on, see, and get the rush out of life and get the cobwebs out of your brain. See, that's where my thinking gets, you know what I mean, don't you? But I'm telling you, this is one of the most significant chapters. This is a great chapter. I want you to know this is a great, great chapter. The Amalekites. Now, see, that unless you've read all the Old Testament in the last 6 months, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to you. But the Amalekites were the ones that tried to stop the Israelites from going into the region of Sinai when they had crossed through the Red Sea. You're bound to remember that in Exodus 17, it begins in verse 8 through verse 16. We'll turn there if you like to. If you don't, you can listen. Sometimes it helps to see it. But the reason why the Amalekites, and they are important on up in a negative way, on up through most of the Old Testament account. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8, I'm going to scan it for you. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, said, get some men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses said and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came about when Moses left his hand up that Israel prevailed, but when Moses became tired and let his hand drop, Amalek prevail. That is a good preaching text. I'll tell you, friends, as long as you hold up the banner of the Lord in your hands and stand in His righteousness, present and clean and of character before His eyes, you will prevail. And it doesn't, you know, say, well, it doesn't look like it. Now, friends, listen, you do not look at things that are seen. Well, we've missed it many a times by looking at things that are seen instead of things that are unseen. But looking at all of the circumstances and facts of life, as long as the banner of God is first and foremost in the hands of the leaders of the people of God will prevail. Well, brother, that was weak. Moses' hands were heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him. He was sitting on the rock. Hallelujah. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side of the other, and his hands were steady until sunset. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then Moses said to the Lord, and this is what's so important here, write this in a book as a memorial, and you recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, it is about, I guess more than 300 years later, that Amalek is still a threat. They've been kind of quiet. You see, they haven't heard from them. We've heard from the Philistines. But the Amalekites have been kind of quiet up to this point. But the word of the Lord to the man of God is, get the Amalekites out of your midst. And I want you to turn back, if you've turned to Exodus, turn back to 1 Samuel and look at the manner that they are supposed to get rid of them. Verse 2, I will punish Amalek. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up Egypt. Now he said, because he did that, you go and strike Amalek. Now listen to the next two words, utterly destroy. It is either 7 or 9 times in that chapter. I can't remember which. Utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And that is not very good Christmas time reading nor bedtime reading. Kill them all. When you start talking about killing infants, friends, you've gotten into some heavy stuff. Think about it. Now remember, Amalek is still around. Let me say this to you. In the 14th chapter of, it's the 24th chapter of Numbers. Turn there for just a minute. Can you all find Numbers? We don't look at that very often, do we? Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 24. To show you how this is an ongoing thing. Numbers chapter 24. I love this chapter of Numbers. If I, didn't want to get on with Samuel, we'd stop here. But Balaam has been hired by the king of Moab. Same bunch that... In verse 47 of the last chapter, Balaam has been hired by the king of Moab to prophesy against Israel, because the king of Moab realized, if I can scare these turkeys out of here, we'll be spared, because Israel was going through there just taking everybody and killing everybody, and the king of Moab became afraid. So he hired Balaam and paid him a good bit to prophesy against Israel. Well, old Balaam, and it's so wonderful. Every time he'd get up and open his mouth to curse Israel, well, blessing would come out. And Balak hired him 3 different times. Move on up a little higher. Build another fire. Offer another sacrifice. Come on, Balaam, I didn't hire you to bless them. I hired you to curse them and scare them out of here. Well, finally, in chapter 24, at the very last effort that he has, his blessing is so thick. Do you ever hear of a thick blessing? His blessing is so thick and so wonderful upon the people of Israel, till he finally says in verse 5, how fair are your tents, O Jacob? That sounds like much of a curse, does it? Your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch you, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beyond the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be by many's water, and his king shall be higher than Agag. Well, this is the turkey that's over here in Samuel that Saul's got to get rid of. Everybody following? And then so forth and so on. And he got mad at Balak. Balak got mad at Balaam again and said, do it again. Come up a little higher, and let's get with it. So in verse 15, he begins to bless him again. And he sees here, he said, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. He wasn't supposed to be seeing that. He was supposed to see him all dead. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And then he says the most wonderful thing. He says, a star shall come out of Jacob. That was the last thing Balak wanted to hear. A star and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Well, he sounds like old Jacob, doesn't he? He had told that to Judah. He said, the scepter won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh come. Well, here's this guy supposed to be putting a curse on Israel, and he's just blessing the socks off of them. And he goes on and down in verse 16. He begins through 20. He gives all this wonderful, he talks about Edom being his possession and Israel performing valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion. Did you hear me? Well, a lot of Christians don't even know that to this day. But that false prophet knew it back there many, many years before Christ. He said, one from Jacob shall have dominion. And then he said, and verse 20, he said, and he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. That means he was the first one to literally try to keep Israel out of Canaan. He was the first of the nations. But his end shall be destruction. But they're still around. And the word of the Lord says to Samuel, to tell Saul, said, you know, go out and kill them, and you just utterly destroy every one of them. 390 years later. Amalek is still here. And so grievous is this attack on Israel that Moses recites the whole story to the younger generations of Israel. You know, that's what Deuteronomy is. That once that heard the law, all died in the wilderness. You do know that, don't you? And only those under 20 went in. And Moses tells them again. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. Look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, for just a moment. I want you to see how important this thing with Amalek is. Now, if you're not thinking, it won't be important to you at all. You'd be bored to death. But I want you to think how Amalek was the first one that tried to keep him out of the promised land. And here, they are told to kill every man, woman, child, beast, camel, donkey, cow, the whole shooting match. Don't let anything breathe and stay alive. Kill them all. Well, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Moses says to the children of Israel, going into the promised land, finally, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers. Stragglers. Friends, if you don't keep up, the Amalekites will get you. All of the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. And Amalek did not fear God. He had touched God's chosen people. And here the rebuke of Moses is, if you don't keep up, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies in the land which the Lord swore to give you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, you must not forget. And 390 years later, they had to be told the same thing. I'm talking to you basically this morning about obedience, and that is everybody's problem. If the church of the living God would obey the word of God, there'd be no problems, and this church would be so strong that there wouldn't be a devil on the face of the earth or a demon spirit who would dare poke its ugly nose out in front of the army of God. Obedience is our problem. My problem. Come on, confess, the rest of you. I said obedience is our problem. See, that's why churches are constantly in need of money. People don't obey. That's why churches are constantly in need of help. The church does not obey. Well, they don't get rolled up. Well, I'm guilty. But not perishing. Now, back to 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 3. The word of the Lord through Samuel is seven times utterly destroy everything. Y'all, you seeing that verse? Everything is to be destroyed. Now, God meant them to be destroyed. I want to say this. Just look at me a minute. If these people had lived for past this time, and most of them did not, but some of them did. Some of them did. They'd have been more trouble than you and I could possibly know. God is right on. He knows what he's doing. But some of them live. How many of you ever heard of a guy named Haman in the book Esther? He was a survivor of some of these people. Esther chapter 3 identifies Haman as an Agite. He is a descendant of these people. And you know what he did? He made the most bloody, cruel plot to exterminate all of the Jews. And God put Queen Esther in the palace for such a time as this, and her being there saved the nation of Israel. And I'll tell you, if Esther hadn't been there, if the nation of Israel had not been saved, there'd been no Messiah to celebrate his birth. There'd be no church. There'd be no people of God. And there'd be no victory. We'd all be somewhere dead and plucked up and forgotten. But I want to tell you something, friends. Let me tell you something. What God has decreed to do through the church, because of the victory of Christ, God will do it. The church will never be defeated. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like. That is totally, thoroughly, completely beside the point. We don't look at the things that are seen. They're temporal. We look at the things that are unseen. They're eternal. So Haman lived through it all somewhere or another. We're not told. And who cares? He didn't live past that time. He lived through all this time with Saul. Find my place. Now, the big charge to Saul is to destroy the Amalekites. Now, Saul gets his army together. He moves with pretty good wisdom and power. And he tells the Kenites. Now, remember the Kenites. He said, well, why is this important? It's important, friend, because of principles it establishes. The Kenites were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, and they had befriended Israel. I want you to see these nations that tried to curse God's people will be wiped out. These nations that befriend God's people, they will be preserved. He told the Kenites, I knew you get away so you won't be destroyed with these Amalekites. They did, and they were spared. And in verse 9 of that chapter, Saul and the people spared Agag. Can you imagine? Yeah, I can see why they did. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that was what they destroyed. Now, there's so much in that. I hope we can get through with what I see in it. Now, instead of doing what God told him to do, he did what he wanted to do, and this is what we call the way of all flesh. The king had no more right to live than the lowest, commonest of the peasants. If he wanted to spare somebody, and he was not supposed to do that, that was in direct contradiction of what God told him to do. But he spared the king. Matthew Henry, in his wonderful, honored commentary, if you wanted to really, you know, that's the best commentary, print to mine. I've got lots of them, and lots of them I don't have. But Matthew Henry said that he probably thought he would be paid a ransom for the king's life, maybe. That he thought there was something in it for him, and he would not have had any ransom if he'd scared, you know, just gotten a peasant. Not only did he keep the king, he kept the best of the land. Now, I want to tell you something that I heard a teacher say, and it will help your feelings about slaying everybody. A teacher said, a person who researches scripture in ways that I don't have sense enough to even keep up with, you know, my knowledge is quite limited. But this person went to the Library of Congress, went to some big city public libraries, consulted church libraries, other theologians, as to why God had said destroy them all. And the histories of those ancient people say that idolatry and cohabiting with animals was so rampant in those old nations that venereal disease among the people, the animals, and even the children was so heinous that God knew that they needed to be utterly destroyed if the blood of Israel were to remain anyways near clean. Now, that makes sense. These people were terrible people. The Canaanites were horrible people. They burned their children in the fire as a sacrifice to the god of Molech, and so did some of the Israelites in the days of Jeremiah. That was one of the things that Jeremiah got on their case real good about. But that makes you see. See, God in his wisdom knew they needed to all be destroyed. But Saul in his flesh wanted to appear noble. So he spared the king and spared the best. Oh, listen, friends, there's a principle in this that is so heavy. He gave the second best to the God of Israel. And in his pretense to be religious, he said, the people, well, he was passing the buck. The people, they would not have any rule over the king's decision. See, he's not only stupid, he's naive. He's dumb. He's deceived. He's vain. The people, he said, spared some of the best so that we could sacrifice of the best to the Lord. That's not what the Lord said. Everybody out there. When he told them to go and utterly destroy everything, what they would have destroyed would have been a sacrifice to the God of justice. You say, I don't see that. Yeah, you will if you think. Everything that was to be destroyed, everything was to be a sacrifice to the justice of God. God had said, you shall have no part with them. God had told them way back in Exodus and Deuteronomy to utterly, utterly remove them off the land. Everything that was killed would have been a sacrifice to the justice of God because they were already under the sentence of death. And instead of Saul obeying God, he catered to the people. It's always a mistake when any man of God attempts to please people. There'd not been any gospel if Peter and John had tried to please people when they were in prison. You know, they said, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said they were in the prison. They said, well, just go ahead and do to us what you will, because we have to obey God rather than men. You see, Saul is a picture of a pitiful man with a heart divided. Now, he didn't hate God. He just wasn't obedient. I said he didn't hate God. And Samuel really grieved for it. Samuel's heart is broken for it. Saul was to sacrifice, when he sacrificed the weak, the lame, and the lean while keeping the best to himself, it made him look good. We sacrifice so many whole animals. We sacrifice so many healthy sheep. We. This says, see, that Saul was honoring himself more than he honored God. And that's always a danger. The story in verse 10 and on is well known. I believe it's verse 10 that it starts. Yeah, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. And he said, I regret, I repent, I'm sorry. You know, it's hard to really put that into words. It doesn't mean that he is sorry that he did it. It just means that there has to be another course. That it didn't work, but God knew it wasn't going to work. It's hard to really, you know, to understand what he meant. It was a mistake. But you remember, Saul, God anointed him, but the people had chosen him. Remember? And he said, Samuel, it's not you they're disobeying, it's me they're disobeying. So God knew from the very beginning that it was a mistake. Now, it's very well known here. I regret. He has turned back. Now I want you to listen to these words, friend, and this has our name on it. Saul, God's no respecter of persons. You and I are as important as God's service as Saul or Samuel or anybody. Obedience is the test for every character who pretends to be a Christian. I regret that I have made Saul king. He has turned back from following me. That's number one. He has not carried out my commands. That's number two. He has not followed me. He has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. You know, I never have prayed all night, I don't believe. Don't you stick your hand up and appear to be fast. Because few people care enough about the cause of anything. I mean, it's possible. And some of you may have. But I want to tell you, that man's heart was heavy. this is a very heavy, serious thing that he's dealing with here. Saul has not obeyed. Verse 12, one of the little books I was reading said the Bush Telegraph told him. We're not told how he knew. The Bush Telegraph, I think that's neat. The Israeli underground or somebody, somehow. It was told Samuel. That's all it says. It was told Samuel. Saul has come up to Carmel, and set up a monument for himself. Are you hearing me? He set up a monument for himself and turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. So Samuel came to Saul and said to him, see, Saul has still got a religious kick on. If he'd had any shame, he'd run and hid from the man of God. He still got his religious kick on. He said, blessed are you, I've carried out the command of the Lord. And Samuel's answer is just so neat. He said, well, what is this I hear bleeding then? Remember, there was not supposed to be anything alive. And the sheep were bleeding. He said, well, what is this then that I hear in my ears, the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Oh, Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, and the people, are you hearing me? The people, not me. The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to him, let me tell you what the Lord told me last night. And he said to him, Saul, see, still, he's a turkey, isn't he? A big dummy. He said, well, speak. So he goes on to tell him, just go right ahead. You see, everything that should have been sacrificed, that was God's sacrifice right then that was carried out in obedience. I can't tell you how important obedience was. That is, friends, that I'll read it to you out of the New Testament in just a minute. He said, I've done what the Lord commanded. I've done what the Lord... How stupid and ignorant can you get? I've done what he commanded. Well, what do I hear? He said, well, the people did it. That sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The people did it. The woman did it. That's always a good one. Bring the wife. See, Saul is trying to justify himself to escape the judgment and the justice of God. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something real strong now. You always beware of somebody that brags on themselves. Hear me now. Are you listening? You can't pay any attention to anybody that brags on himself or what he's done or what he's given. Let me say that to you again. Beware when you hear people bragging on what they've done, who they are, or what they've given. You know their motive is false. You agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. But Samuel takes the initiative and he continues to talk to him. He said, when you were little, you remember? When you were just nobody. Everybody's nobody in God's sight. There ain't anybody but Jesus, and he's everybody. He's all things, you see. None of us are anybody. Nobody outranks anybody. Isn't that good? Isn't it wonderful? We're all the same. Got no respecter of persons. Isn't that good? So don't be ashamed of your ministry or your life if you're obedient. We're all the same in obedience. God sent you on this mission. Why didn't you obey? And why did you disobey the Lord? He said, you go and utterly smite them out. Why didn't you obey? Now listen, well, verse 19, I want you to see what's in verse 19, and this is very, very important. Verse 19 says, why didn't you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? That is exactly the same thing in the last chapter that he wanted to punish the Israelites for. Yeah. Well, it is. Chapter 14, verse 32, the people rushed greedily upon the spoil. Here in chapter 15, they rush greedily upon the spoil. So the leader is doing the same thing that he had the people punished doing previously. See, friends, we need to be consistent. See, I don't like that. I don't either. But what we tell others to do, we must be very careful to do. God's still no respecter of persons. King James Bible says they flew upon the spoil. That means they were in a hurry. They were hungry. They just rushed in there to get it. And when these folks in Saul's army saw these good sacrifices, man, they broke their necks to get to the good. I'll tell you, the love of money is the root of all evil. And there was value. There was no cash dollars involved, but there was prestige and there was value in these animals. And Saul said they wanted them to sacrifice. Well, maybe they did and maybe they didn't. But nonetheless, it's always the people. That's passing the buck. Boy, we can do that, can't we? You go talk to somebody or call somebody on the phone, you know, that you need to see and haven't been around and you're afraid of, and they'll always blame the preacher. I'll tell you, if my God, I would hate to be a preacher. I mean, they catch it. They don't always know when they catch it. But I mean, it's always somebody else. It's the board or the deacons or the elders or the preacher or something that I can't stomach. Well, they not only don't stomach it there, they can't stomach it anywhere, so they just backslide, see? But it's always somebody else. Have you ever noticed that? It's something else. It's never anything in me because I'm okay. It's just everybody else that's wrong. Buck passing. See, Saul was camouflaging himself. Yeah, he will, after all. I did what the Lord told me to do. Now, when we look at it squarely, I want you to look at it squarely. The love of pomp and possessions and personal success was in Saul's heart. He is vindicating himself, and we'll do that too. He said, I did destroy the people, but it seemed good to have a big celebration and a big sacrifice to the Lord your God. He said, I did, but it just seemed good that we ought to have a big celebration and a big sacrifice. Verse 21, the people took some of it, and the choices of things devoted to destruction sacrificed to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now, verses 22 and 23, and we'll just have to read all of those verses in order to really see everything that's there. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, that's the strongest word that dignified language can say. Let me say that to you again. Behold. It's the strongest word. And it means see, hear, listen. It's the language of the Spirit. Behold, Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Friends, you could give every dime you have. You could do everything in the world to vindicate your character and mine. Let's say we. But if we aren't obedient, none of our giving will avail anything. None of your service will avail anything. And obedience is really a heart condition. Whatsoever he tells you to do, do. Jesus was told at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, whatsoever he says to you to do, you do. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. See, obedience is bigger than all of us put together. I was thinking this morning, you know, about maybe just doing some studying on obedience. And what is it that we are to obey? And I want to give you some real sweet scripture in just a second. Let me finish, get to a point where I can stop. Now, he was walking in his own wisdom and his own direction, not God's wisdom and not God's direction. But I want to lay you another heavy sentence on you right now. Boy, this has been heavy, hasn't it? But no action of men brings lasting honor to God if it is not according to God's direction. Let me say that to you again. Nothing making a difference what a man does or how much good may seem to be accomplished by it. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like to the people and to the world. If it's in direct contradiction to what God has said, it will not bring honor to God nor success to the ministry. Amen. Everybody see that? Amen. This is why we have to study Saul. But I don't like the turkey, and I'll be glad when we get him dead. Get him out of the way and get on to the life of David. It's romantic and adventuresome to study David. But friends, this has lessons for the church. This has lessons for the church. Now, these verses set obedience like a stone in a mountain. Have you ever noticed how a stone will be set in a mountain in a piece of jewelry? The stone is front and center. The stone is what you look at. The stone is supported by prongs and settings. Obedience is set up here.
obedience is front and center. Everything in scriptural success is motivated by obedience. I want you to listen to and or turn with me. You may want to do one or the other. Just do something. 1 Peter. The first mention of obedience, by the way, is in Genesis. But I want you to hear what 1 Peter says about obedience. You say, well, you know, a lot of times I know, I hope to God you don't go away from here and say, well, I didn't mean nothing to me. Friends, if it didn't mean something to us, God wouldn't have given us the Old Testament. And that's why we need to study it and learn it and keep it in our heart. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter says, and this is to the church, to us, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, us is us in the Bible, always, that's us. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the ungodly? And that's an Old Testament quote. If the righteous barely be saved, what about those who do not obey? Friends, I cannot tell you how important it is for us to study obedience. How many of you agree? See, now 22 has the positive aspects of worship. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, the voice of the Lord, and the fat of the rams, and this is all good if done in obedience. Nothing wrong with that, but it needs to be done in obedience. Now verse 23, now listen to verse 23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. King James says witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king of Israel. 22 has the positive aspects, 23 the negative aspects, witchcraft, divination, iniquity, idolatry, rejection, disobedience. See, to disobey God is to reject God's word. Saul has rejected the word of the Lord by his disobedience, and the Lord has rejected him for being king. It's a matter of our learning how to obey. You know, we say, Jesus is a friend of mine. Someone was saying, well, some of the songs we sing, I'll tell you, some of the things we sing are ridiculous if you just look at the Bible. And some of them are not. But we sing a little song, and it's sweet. Jesus is a friend of mine, but I want you to listen to what John chapter 15 says about the friendship of Jesus. Now, you listen. If you don't hear anything else, we need to hear this today. This will be a good parting note. We'll take care of the king of Agag next week. But, you know, just to put it in a few sentences, Samson said, why didn't you kill him? And Saul said, well, Lord, give me another chance. He said, oh, please, let's go worship. Still have that church mentality. Well, they had it in Jeremiah's time. See, the temple was still there. I don't want to get into all that. But he said, please, back in Samuel, hold your place in John. let's go to church. Let's go worship. And when Samuel started to leave from him, he got a hold of the edge of his robe and he tore it. And it is so good. I want to read this. He said, so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And the neighbor is David. Yeah. And the reason why he's better than you is because he had a chance to kill Saul. He didn't do anything but just trim off the edge of his garment. That's why we're sitting in chapter 24, 25. We'll get to that. He said, he's a better man than you are, Saul, your neighbor. You're through, Saul. And he meant it, too. And then, of course, he took him to king and cut him into pieces. Well, that's what Saul should have done. But listen to John 15:14. Oh, friends, put this on your refrigerator door. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Hear that? See, friendship with Jesus is dependent on obedience to what he says. I can't tell you how important obedience. Friends, without obedience, there is no Christianity. And then he says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. But it's dependent on obedience. What price obedience? Well, thank God. Have a great week in the Lord, and come next Sunday, and we'll brighten it up a little bit. It won't always be so dismal. Appreciate your presence. Covet your prayers. Thank you for your giving. wonderful to see you. I appreciate you getting out of a warm bed this morning and getting out into the cold traffic.